The following audio is a Sunday sermon from Red Church in Blackburn, Australia. For more information about the church and its ministry, please go to www.redchurch.org.au.
Richard Haass, the editor of Foreign Policy magazine, says we're entering a time in global history which he calls the unravelling, where you have chaos in Europe, potential chaos in Europe, South China Sea, at confrontation potentially in Asia. You have in the Middle East the falling apart of Iraq, Syria, Libya. Overnight, a massive car bomb in downtown Egypt, a country which again is bordering Tunisia, which was the one good state in the Middle East, is now, Britain's just taken its telling people to leave after a massacre on a beach. You're literally seeing what Haass described, the Middle East entering into a version of, in the Middle Ages, the 30 Years' War with Shia and Sunni. The United Nations recently said in one of their publications that we're living through a genocide of the Muslim sect known as the Shia. You're living in the last few years in the genocide of Christianity in the Middle East. The reason I say this is because one of the really interesting things about our time in history, and we'll just go forward, is that we have this discussion going on. A lot of my friends who are pastors don't want to talk about this because of the controversy of this. But the reason I just wanted to mention those things at the beginning is this is a huge thing. We had people talking to us about it, asking questions. I wanted to put in perspective for people on both sides. I want to put the perspective in the debate over gay marriage into a global perspective for people who would see themselves on the right of this and see this as a civilizational issue. You have to ask the question, where is this link and what's your concern over the fact that the world is heading again into a period of instability in terms of a nuclear buildup? Have you been praying about the nuclear buildup happening in Europe? Peter Pomerantz the other day said, quote, it's turning into bloody World War I again. In the eastern Ukraine, 6,000 people killed. They're in trenches fighting each other. If you're on the left of this issue, the question has to be asked, where does this compare to other social justice issues? The stats, when you look at the different Western countries which have brought in the legislation, it affects the people who actually take up the option of getting married. It's 0.5% is the rounded out figure. How does that link to something like the 12.5% of Australians who live underneath the poverty line, according to the Australian Council of Social Services? So this is an issue I want to begin with saying that the emotion needs to be taken out. We need to have the courage to talk about this. I was researching this all week, and I had so many articles, so many books, so many things I've watched. And I thought, I'll go home, have a rest. I got home, I worked here one night on it. I went home and I turned the TV on, and there was a documentary on about, again, Russia and a war, World War II, and I just turned it on, middle of it. Some battle, I don't even know what battle it was. And had these men that they sent out into minefields to de-mine the mines. What do you call it? Kevin, what do you call de-mining? Disarm mines. You had this guy going out into a minefield disarming. I thought, I was meant to have a rest in my head from this talk. But it's easy to feel like the man being sent into a minefield with this topic. But I still think it's really important to talk about because Scripture talks about it. We should have an open discussion. And one of the reasons that it's hard and one of the reasons it feels like a minefield is there's two, really. The first one is that Christians have done really poorly in talking about this. Christians have held up homosexuality as a greater sin, a sin of greater repugnance than other sexual sins that are linked or mentioned in the New Testament. How we've handled this has not been an attitude of grace or of love. At times it's been slanderous. At times it's not been loving. On the other side, in 1990, there was a book written by two guys, Kirk and Madsen. Kirk was a psychologist. Madsen was an ad man. Both were gay men. And they wrote a book called After the Ball, how in the 1990s America will be converted to the gay rights movement. And really that's been really the blueprint for what we saw when the Supreme Court of the United States made the decision the other day. It's been one of the most incredible. People who look at it and how it was planned out say it's probably the most, you know, successful public relations campaign in history. And they had a number of points. There's about 12 points and so on. You can read them and look this up online. And one of the points is make religious people who oppose this seem like religious bigots. Make them akin to a Klansman. The blowback of this is starting to be seen in Europe, where you have increasingly the far right now using the fight against homophobia as a tool to promote Islamophobia. The assassinated Dutch politician Pim Fortuyn, who was shot by a far leftist, was the head of the Dutch far right party. He was an openly gay man, and his argument, similar to other people like Geert Wilders, similar to what Marie Le Pen is now saying with the National Front in France, is Europe to be a liberal, tolerant continent. People like Muslims who don't believe in this stuff, they need to go. Recently, the governor of New York State said, no one should be allowed to live in New York State who disagrees with same-sex marriage. The question has to be asked, well, what then of the Hasidic Jews who have lived in Crown Heights? What of the Muslims who live in New York State? We live in a time where this is becoming a dividing issue. Let's go forward one. One of the really difficult things in talking about this is that instantly in our minds, two silos appear, how this is spoken. How Christians have looked at issues throughout history can be traced back to Augustine of Hippo, who looked at history and how God was working in history in epochs. He saw that there was a time of the prophets, that's the Old Testament, when the prophets called for God's shalom to come into the world and the world to be made right. And then they're crying for the Messiah, for Mashiach to come, is responded in God actually turning up. God turns up. He doesn't just bring in the kingdom, he is the kingdom, and the kingdom comes and we put him on a cross and kill him, and his mission is seemingly defeated. But in the moment of defeat on the cross, he takes sin upon himself and rises from the grave, defeating sin, death, disease, tears. And this new order, the kingdom breaking into the world, happens. It's here, but not here in its fullness. And that's the moment we live in, Augustine said. Between the cross and Jesus' eventual return, the parousia, when Jesus will come and heaven and earth will be reunited and the world will be made anew. As Western culture secularized, alternates on this began. What's really interesting about secularism is it attempts to run from Christianity, yet it's still shaped by its contours. The German thinker Hegel proposed a different way of looking at history. He saw God as acting as the spirit of the age. This is not a personalized God. This is the Zeitgeist. Have you ever heard anyone say, wow, that's in the Zeitgeist, German word, Zeit, day, Geist, ghost, spirit. The spirit of the day. And he saw that the way God exists in the world is more like a sort of impersonal force, moving history, evolving history, progressing history towards this point. This then creates in the Western mind, these two silos, left and right. The left and right term comes from the French Assembly, where the people who were sort of against the changes in France went to the right. The people who were for the changes went to the left. Hence, we have this strange thing called left and right, which so defines how we view the world. Let's go forward. So we then divide the world into the people who were going with the progressive and the people who are going, whoa, slow down, let's hold on to some stuff. In this mentality, therefore, progress is good, conservation is sin. We have the Herald Sun, we have the Age, we have the Greens and Labour, we have the Liberal Party and the Republicans and the Tories in Britain. We have people then who see themselves as living in progressive neighbourhoods or conservative parts of the world. And the West is divided into these two things which are not in the Bible. Was Jesus progressive on some things? Yes. Was he a conservative? Very conservative on some other things. If you look at these things, they don't fit. And what happens is they clump a bunch of issues together into this group, which they're meant to hang out, and we view the world through this. These become shortcuts to not thinking. What do you believe in that? Well, I'm sort of a progressive person. I believe in this. Well, what do you think about this? Well, I'm a conservative. My dad was conservative. I believe in this. People are increasingly living in silos where you live, what you read is marketed into this. And the two are just talking over each other. The two actually view each other as wicked and evil increasingly. So you go to America, it's just insane. Part of the reason this debate is being inflamed is America is just nuts about this at the moment. I love you Americans. Some of you are listening on the podcast. I do. You have awesome burgers and you're really hospitable. But, you know, you go to San Francisco and it's total progressive. You know, you're reading the paper. There's people who are trying to lobby to walk around downtown naked. It's just out there. And then you go to Texas. I mean, Dallas, you know, you get up and they're watching Fox News and you're walking and thinking, airplane pilots are talking about how much they hate Hillary Clinton. And it's just bizarre. It's this war going on, this country divided. Let's go forward. One of the really difficult things in the evangelical world, I'm going to place us in the evangelical world of churches, is that very much in the 1980s and 90s, as the culture did secularize, one of the ways that Christianity responded to this was that Christianity and conservatism blurred. To be Christian is to vote for the Liberal Party. To be a Christian is to, an evangelical Christian, is to vote for the Republicans or the Tories in Britain. And you had all these weird things where, particularly again in America, if you're an evangelical, yeah, you believe in social conservatism and you're against abortion. But then you're for anti-gun control. I recently heard an evangelical, I was reading everything, I agreed with him. And then he got to this point and said, well, that's why as evangelicals, we're for the nuclear arsenal. How can you say that Jesus would be for something which is that a button could kill 400 million people? Oh, I can't understand that. Now, I don't want to characterize everyone, and I'm painting in broad brushstrokes at this stage, but there's definitely parts of the world, particularly in the 80s and 90s, where people clumped everything over there. I saw this during the week. Let's go forward. This is a congregation in London, a growing congregation. This is a really fast-growing congregation. There we have someone speaking, have some backyard blitz. We've got it all happening down there. Turn to the person next to you. If you haven't been to church before, that's fine. If you want to just hazard a guess, are these people Greek Orthodox? Are they Anglican? Are they Pentecostal? What denomination do you think they are? Turn to the person next to you. We're going to have another photo come up in a second. Just quickly, we'll get the other one up. There's some cool people. Tea and coffee afterwards. Lots of hugs. They've got Tony Campolo's son speaking at their conference. What denomination are these guys? Turn to the person next to you. Just discuss. Outwardly, in English. Okay, I'm going to stop you. Because we've got a bit of material to get through. Hands up if you think they're Greek Orthodox. One person. You just who thinks they're Baptists? Who thinks they're Pentecostal? This is the Sunday Assembly. This is what they're called. Sunday Assembly have small groups, kids club. They have outreach in the community. They have speakers. They have bands, people with their hands up in worship. They've just planted 480 congregations in major cities across the Western world and increasingly in the two-thirds world, and they're atheists. Tony Campolo's son, who was part of the emerging progressive church and some other people part of that, now speak at this, having lost their faith. And they speak on how to plant congregations. How to have a healthy congregation. You have to trawl through their website heaps to find out that essentially you can have a groovy, progressive, hip church filled with young people doing good stuff, having community, filled with progressive values with no Jesus. We can point the finger at Americans and people in Dallas or Kentucky. But the real thing is in Melbourne, We'll go forward. The question we have to ask is how, if that Christian conservatism has syncretized, how have we syncretized with progressive? Some of you might be over there. Some of you are going to be over there. But we'll go forward. The real question is, how do we biblical? How do we look at the view through the biblical lens? So I want to try and look at this question today. Of sexuality, it's going to be broader than just same sexuality, same-sex attracted sexuality. I really want to look at this through a biblical lens. And look at it through the lens of a church like we are at Red who believes in the gospel, who believes in the drama of Scripture, who has a high view of grace, who has a view of the law, which then leads to a need for grace. How do we view this issue biblically? The thing I want to just say at this point is some of you would have heard before that when I was 19, I decided to get into ministry on a mission trip in America when I was serving in a poor community. And God just kicked my butt. I wanted to do what I'm doing now. I wanted to have a church somewhere near where I lived. And I wanted to talk about faith and culture. And God made me work not in those areas for a decade. And he made me work with the Salvation Army. And I did stuff that I did not want to do. I wasn't doing it because I thought I was cool. I ended up working with homeless people. I worked in the suburbs and I worked downtown. And God taught me a lot. After that, my funding finished up. And I came to work at the church that this church was planted out of, South Melbourne. South Melbourne was started, or at that stage, was being led by a couple, Alan Hirsch, who'd been saved radically as a young Jewish man coming from South Africa, and his wife Deb, who was a lesbian when Jesus found her. And the third of the church were people who were same-sex attracted. And so I came into that. I've come out of my Salvo world, put my uniform in the cupboard, put the tuba in the boot. It's actually called a bass, but anyway. Not that I even played one. And my first day in the office, first person that walked in was a man in a dress. And I watched the people talk to him. Over that period, I was at a church which held to deep orthodox Christian beliefs but practiced grace and love. I walked for a number of years with guys who were same-sex attracted, guys who had a feeling and never acted on it, other guys who had acted on it thousands and thousands of times. I sat there one day, I remember clearly, when one of the guys who I was friends with and was pouring into his life shared with me that he was HIV positive. And so this talk, I don't want to come from a place of abstractness. This is real faces before me. This is faces before you. After I spoke about this morning, countless people, friends, people who this is an issue. This is not an out there issue. This is not an issue. This is people. So the first thing that if we're going to look at this issue, I believe that the gospel tells us, I'll just go forward, is to love your neighbor. We have to look at this issue, as Tim Keller says, primarily through the issue of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans, you know, who cares about Samaritans now? They're like a tiny group. They've got nothing to do with us. They're in the Middle East. There's still a handful of them now. I think it's 500 left or something. Samaritans were the people who had sold the Jews up the river. When Israel was attacked, the Samaritans were the ones who had colluded with the enemy. They took their cattle into the temple and let it defecate on the holiest of holies. I mean, this is like blowing up the opera house. This is like killing every kangaroo in Australia. Actually, wouldn't care that much about that. This is like every Australian icon, spitting on Anzac Day. I don't know, blowing them up Anzac Cove, whatever the heck. Destroyed. The idea that Jesus would tell a story of the Good Samaritan is incredible. But he tells this story that Christians first must love our neighbor. I believe that this message of loving our neighbor is so actually becoming more important at this time than ever, and particularly in this issue. We'll just go forward. If you look at the world at the moment, this is the link to what I talked about at the beginning. Part of this dysfunction in the world that we're seeing is we're seeing a revolution of flags. If you look at the top left, we just have the Scottish Saltire, which recently Scotland was just torn apart by a referendum which pitted different views of that country. That was the Union Jack versus the Saltire. Down top, that side up there, that flag which looks like the American Southern flag, it's actually not. This is the flag of Novorossiya, which is what the Russian separatist movement in the Ukraine claim as their country's flag. And again, you see this clash of the flag of Novorossiya versus the Ukrainian flag, two versions of people wanting recognition. Down here we have a man holding up another flag. This is the flag of Armenia. Recently, in the consulate in Melbourne, the Turkish consulate, there were Armenian people holding up this flag because it was the 100-year anniversary of the Armenian genocide, of which Hitler said, when they said, what about the Holocaust? He said, we can do this because who remembers the Armenians? And of course, how can you miss it? The rainbow flag. We live in a world of flags. What do flags symbolize? Let's go forward. If you look at throughout much of history, our identity was understood as something which was given from above. It was givenness, who you were, your race, your gender. Your identity was actually primarily a thing of givenness. It's really interesting. If you go back in history, and you read lots of history, and you go back sort of 400 or 500 years, people actually didn't care about ethnicity and race in the way that they do today. In the ancient world, whether you were black or white, in the Greco-Roman world, it was barely an issue. If you go back in Europe, even 400 or 500 years, I remember reading a story of one man, Jewish man, who lived in a village, and he lived to 90, and he'd been 8 different nationalities. It was so fluid, borders changed, and so on. But what's really interesting, as secularism grows, and as that move away from defining ourselves as part of God's sacred order happens in the world, we begin to define ourselves horizontally. That we look for identity, not from above in the sense of recognition that comes from above, but we begin to look sideways. So for the Armenian, what the Turk thinks of them is really important. And for the Turk, what the Greek thinks of them is really important. And for the Greek, what the Macedonians think of the Greeks is really important. And for the Macedonians, there's what the Bulgarians think. And then you go into all those countries, and there's Kosovo Albanians, and there's Bosnian Muslims, and you look, that's just one part of the world. You see this transition throughout, particularly from about 300 years ago, where you originally have a German thinker called Herder, where he said, we need to find a sense of identity. He called it the Volk, or in German, the folk. And this sense of, how do we get an ethnicity and find our meaning in that? Then you see all the revolutions. Here's a classic French picture we've seen before. Lady Liberty leading the people. What's she carrying? A French flag. It becomes a nationalism. And then in the 20th century, in the 21st century, new cultures, new identities. So in many ways, what we're seeing is what the rainbow flag, which we've seen everywhere, is really, it's about same-sex attraction, but it's about so much more than that. It's about a sense of recognition. Underneath that is many people asking for recognition. Some of you would have heard of LGBT. It's broadening. The latest thing, we'll just go forward. This is a house at a U.S. Methodist, former Methodist college. And you'll see now, I think it's up to about 13 letters. All kinds of different groupings. I apologize, there is a swear word up there. We'll just go forward. One, that behind this, that often you'll see in marches and parades with the rainbow flag, there's a whole bunch of other sexual cultures and identities asking for recognition. Let's go forward. Charles Taylor, in his sort of epic book on multiculturalism, the Canadian philosopher, says this, of this new desire for recognition. He says, the thesis, so he's saying this new idea is not just about having a horizontal recognition. The thesis is that our identity is partly shaped by the recognition or its absence, often by the misrecognition of others. And so a person or group of people can suffer real damage, real distortion, if the people or society around them mirror back to them a confining or demeaning or contemptible picture of themselves. Non-recognition or misrecognition can inflict harm, can be a form of oppression, imprisoning someone in a false, distorted, and reduced mode of being. What Taylor's saying there is that this new idea is not only must we look sideways for recognition, is that if the people around us don't give us that sense of recognition, we believe there's a sense of harm. This is a key thought in understanding what's going on. Let's move forward. What's really interesting about Christianity is that it says we actually have to love people we disagree with. We actually have to go beyond that, not just people we disagree with, but Jesus says, love your enemies. One of the really strange things in this discussion, and I think one of the things that's part of the faulty thing that I think Christianity can repair, is the idea that we don't have to affirm everything someone is into to love them. I, for many years, played soccer. I had lots of friends who are Muslims. Their total belief of what they were and their deepest sense of belonging was driven by their belief in Allah, that Muhammad was his one true prophet, that at the end of the age, the dead will be resurrected and Allah will draw his people to him, that Jesus will come back and break the sign of the cross. This is radically different to what I believed. But do you believe that you can love a Muslim? Christianity is a very radical, different message at this time in history when people are polarized into two camps on all kinds of issues. We'll just go forward. I believe this is going to become more important because we're living in a time where increasingly world leaders are saying that the age of multiculturalism, where we have a West where there's lots of different people, where a Muslim, an atheist, a homosexual, a communist, a Hindu person, a Christian can all be friends. David Cameron said this recently after declaring multiculturalism a dead project. He said, frankly, we need a lot less of the passive tolerance of recent years and a much more active, muscular liberalism. The former French president, the one just before Hollande, Nicolas Sarkozy, said the same thing, that multiculturalism has failed. Angela Merkel, the second most powerful person in the world, Chancellor of Germany, said the same thing. We're living in an age where the time of multiculturalism and disagreeing and getting along is now being pushed aside. In education theory, people like Stephen Macedo, who's one of the leading educational theorists in the United States, is now talking about the state re-educating minorities to think different, particularly religious minorities. Christianity's value of loving people we disagree with, of loving our enemies, of even loving ISIS, is sorely needed in a world, not loving the entity ISIS. I think the entity ISIS is a dark thing. But you're called, those people who cut people's heads off, you're called to love them. We're called to love Putin. We're called to love people in the world, North Koreans. We're called to love people. On the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. They don't know what they do. And in a world which is increasingly, I hate you and I hate you on Twitter, of shaming people, of saying the wrong thing and someone's career just falls apart, of people talking over each other, of people living in polarities, that Christianity has an increasing message of love. I actually think it's going to get more and more uncomfortable for people of the Islamic faith in the West. I actually wonder whether one of the strangest things that's going to happen is that people, particularly with gay marriage, are worrying about, you know, what's this mean for Christians? I actually think Christians could become protectors of other religious minorities by showing that we still believe that you can have a culture of multiculturalism where we disagree in love. The second thing to remember as we look at this topic is that we're all under grace. No one can be self-righteous. None of us, if we believe in the gospel, can make a claim where we look at someone down the end of our nose and point the finger and say that person is worse off. This is what I believe, that it's not the orthodox beliefs of Christianity which has harmed homosexuals. I believe that Christians, when we've looked down and shamed, and the fact that someone in a small group, can someone in your small group, can a friend you're in an accountability group share with you safely that they may have same-sex attracted feelings? Or do you look at that as different? How is it that we've gone, it's okay, oh, there's so many blokes struggling with porn, and that's okay, mate, here we go, here's a program to block out everything on your phone. When someone shares that, they feel unsafe. Christians have practiced a lack of grace and that sense that we all are fallen. go forward. Romans 3:23, the essence of the building block of repentance that we have to get to the gospel, says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, anyone who even looks at someone with lust has committed adultery. That second look. Guys, no, this is... The first one's okay. It's that one. Bam, you're gone. Girls, you're there. You're at the lights. The magic mic post on the bus comes by. Bam, you're gone. No one who has looked at someone with adultery in their eyes can point the finger. You can't judge. You must have grace. Let's go on. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, verse 2, 11, we have this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers, nor inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's two things we can do with this. We can pretend that that is not there, the bit about homosexuality, or we can just see the bit about homosexuality and not see that. That's pretty much everyone in this room, the sexually immoral. And if you haven't, you've probably had too much to drink at least one stage. That what this is saying is that for all who have fallen short, and if you haven't done any of that, you're just a Pharisee. And if you're sitting there going, that's not me, you're condemned. Bam. There's a lot Jesus talks about that. And what we have in this passage is this thing where Jesus is saying, these things do not define you. Your heterosexuality doesn't define you. Heterosexuality, said Tim Keller, is not going to get you into heaven. Jesus gets you into heaven. And one of the difficult things is holding this intention with grace is, well, how do we look at it? If we want to have a high view of Scripture, if we want to be a church which believes in the gospel, if we want to be individuals, which all that stuff that we like as well, how do we interpret these passages? Facebook, all different kinds of things are filled with different things and theories at the moment about how to look at this. But how do we look at this? Let's go forward. Real quick. Again, this talk has got so much in it. I'm trying to give you as much as you can. There's actually some handouts that we've got from Richard Hayes, which N.T. Wright says this is the best short single teaching on this issue from a biblical sense. So I've got that up there. I'm not going to go through all of them today. I think they're... Are they at the back? At the back table. Real quick. What do we do with these verses? We have to put them through the thing of what other verses or doctrines or whatever we look at in Scripture. We have about 7 mentions of homosexuality. The first one is, well, what does the apostolic tradition say? The classic apostolic tradition is how we look at a verse is, what has the church preached on this throughout history? Until, like I could show in Bailey in the 1950s, it was the first one to sort of say, is this really what Scripture's saying? And dance around it, you have pretty much a clear, unanimous thing throughout 2,000 years of church history. The second thing often people look at this, again, to help us understand, is one of the sort of arguments around this is, well, in that previous passage, Paul's talking about older men, abusive relationships with younger men, that in the ancient world, all you saw was abusive relationships that, as we understand, same-sex relationships now that are loving, that are committed, that are lifelong, that actually we don't see them in the ancient world. Historians tell us that if you look in the ancient world, you do see this. Achilles, in the sort of hit book of the ancient world, Homer's Trojan Wars, has a lifelong relationship with Patroclus. You see in Plato's Symposium, not just men who are in lifelong loving relationships, you even see one of the characters give an explanation on same-sex attraction, which is very similar to our understanding today, even talking about sort of hinting at genetic determinism and orientation and so on. The emperor, Nero, actually, we definitely know he was married to a man once, possibly twice. At his a wedding, he dressed as the bride. 13 of the first 14 Roman Caesars were bisexual or gay. in the ancient world, the argument can be made that equivalent, you think about this, if Obama was married to a guy, that's a similar standard of what you have in the ancient world. That actually, if you look at the evidence in the ancient world, there was actually an argument. You had people like Philo and Plutarch arguing with other people over this. This was a debate happening in the ancient world. Homosexuality, as Paul would have encountered it with everything, lesbianism, all kinds of things. There was even basically sort of cross-dressing and so on. All of it was in the ancient world. Actually, other stuff that was more acceptable that we would not touch today with a barge pole. The second thing to look at this is that, just really quickly, I won't draw it, that you definitely have Christians who are in the liberal tradition, who have a very low view or a no view of Scripture, who would look at this and say it's acceptable. You'd have another grouping which have tried to sort of stand in between liberalism and orthodox belief. Some of these people call the post-evangelicals. You've got people, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Campolo. These guys who would have a lower view of Scripture, who on other things like the atonement or different things that an evangelicals would hold higher, they would say it's okay. But then you look across the stretch of Orthodox belief from Protestant to Catholic to all the Eastern churches, there is unanimity on this topic. One of the really interesting things about this is that this is actually one thing that unites Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, Protestants and so on, disagree on a lot of stuff, liturgy and so on, but this is one thing they agree on just because of the doctrinal weight behind this. Real quick, when you're looking at a doctrine, is there a positive mention of it? Is there a neutral mention of it? Is there a negative? We have different things. There's debates over things like predestination because you've got some verses which seem positive, other ones which seem negative. You've got Arminians, you've got Calvinists who disagree on this. Other things like slavery where it seems to be neutral because it's actually written for slaves. And people say, well, it doesn't condemn it. It sort of recapitulates. Oh, I've forgotten the word they use for it. But trying to sort of speak to people actually in that situation, how do you live your life? But overwhelmingly, all the six or seven mentions of this are all in the negative. The Old Testament mentions it. The New Testament mentions it. What's really interesting is all the rabbinical Jewish studies at the same time all mention this. It's virtually unknown in Judaism. One thing you'll also hear people say is Jesus didn't mention it. If you look at actually what Jesus talks about, his use of the word porneia was a thing that used other Jewish sources use as an encapsulating statement, which links all the different sins that you see in Leviticus. So that was shorthand for that. So you've got these multiple passages, and then you've got the entire narrative. N.T. Wright says something really interesting. Is you can't look at this and go, well, that passage. The entire sweep, as was understood from the Jews onwards into the church for 2,000 years, is that God uses marriage as a symbol of the uniting of heaven and earth. That heaven and earth, the beginning in Genesis, you have these dualities, night and day, sky and earth, animals, humans, man and woman. And then at the end of Revelation, you have the coming together of these things in the bride of Christ and the coming together of the church and Christ. Now, what this is saying is that not only have we not understood really marriage, full stop, that we've fallen, forget same-sex attracted people for a second, other sex attracted people have turned marriage into a therapeutic thing out of a romantic comedy where we've looked to other people to complete us. This is totally nothing to do with the biblical idea of marriage. The biblical idea of marriage is to train you to get into a posture which mimics the bringing together of heaven and earth. So one of the things that when people look at this and go, well, you know, marriage is going to fall apart here, it was falling apart a long time ago. You've all been to that wedding where you're like, I've been shacking up for ages. Why are we here? We're here for ages. They're just talking about themselves. And you sit there and it's just like, here's us, and here's us on our holiday, and so on. I'm not being judgmental about this. I've been to those. I think Christian weddings can be like this sometimes. Have nothing to do with the deep biblical, sacramental sense of what Scripture is talking about with marriage. Let's just go on. The thing that we really need to understand when we're understanding same-sex attraction and same-sex scriptures condemnation of activity is that the vast majority of biblical sexuality, as we understand it, is repugnant or offensive to late capitalist individual Western culture. You go to many parts of Africa, you go to many parts of Asia, you go to many parts of the Middle East. They're not going to look at you as someone who's repressive on sex. You go to other places, as Sarah talked about when she spoke on sex, that actually they'll view you as libertine. They'll view you as going too far. You're wearing jeans, girl? What's going on? That actually a lot of our view of sexuality is actually determined by how culture sees it. So the third thing, let's move on, is that when we look at Scripture and have a high view of Scripture, and I encourage you to read Hayes's article if you can, is the Bible is clear. Sex is divine for human flourishing and can only be had by a male and female covenantally joined in a marriage. This really is then not just an issue about same-sex attraction. This is a prophetic issue that is so key at this time in history. Relevant magazine says that 86% of Christians who are outside of marriage are now engaged in sexual activity. I don't say that to condemn. I don't say that to judge. But we are living in a time where you have bought a prosperity gospel from the culture. That's the prosperity gospel of sexual fulfillment. Since 1968, when the sexual revolution begins to happen in the West, is that Christians respond in two ways. Two prosperity gospels. You've heard of the prosperity gospel where people say, you know, give now. We're going to hand it. We've had the offering. We're going to go again. And if you put $100 in, and somewhere in the next week, someone will come up and give you $1,000. If you give to the Mark Sayers sneaker fund, God is going to bless you with 7 pairs of sneakers yourself. You've heard of this. Not the sneaker fund. Yeah, that's not a thing. We have responded with 2, a conservative prosperity gospel, and we've responded with a progressive sexual prosperity gospel. Let's go. It's gone. The conservative Christian prosperity gospel is this. Sex is amazing. Okay, sex is out there. Everyone's having sex in the culture. So you know what, guys? Let's just all get married and just go nuts. Okay, just get married and it's going to be unbelievable. And you'll wait and then you have a honeymoon and you'll just be in an orgiastic Hugh Hefner world, but it'll be Christianized. And just 2 of you, it's going to be awesome. So just hold on. And then marriage is the ultimate. And I've counseled people, this has happened. And they get to the honeymoon, it's not awesome. They get to the honeymoon and the guy's insecure. And she doesn't want to sleep with the guy who's insecure, or she's got problems. And she's clingy and doesn't want to sleep with her. Or they just go nuts for a while and then different things come in. I remember talking to a guy who, you know, waited and waited. He hung on, he had girls come to him, girls want to sleep with him. He waited. God gives him this Christian girl. He falls deeply in love with her. He can't wait. He's just, you know, sweating bullets for that honeymoon. And it's a disaster. Which has been abused. They try, and it's just terrible. And he said to me, I've realized marriage now is that I have to love a wife without sex. That's tough, man. She's walking around his room. He's this guy. He's got feelings. For him, marriage is a celibate marriage. That's love. That's the grace of Christ. Loving the unlovely bride. The progressive prosperity gospel says, while sex is amazing, it agrees with that. We live in a sexual time. How can we let anyone not have this? How can we deny this? It's the same-sex attracted people or single women or people who are doing this outside. It's amazing. Just go with it. So we look at different scriptures, which are really solid doctrines, and we find our way around it, and we dance around it, and we try and get there, or we just don't look at that. But it's not biblical either. Both of these 2 things are actually heresies, really, if I'm going to be honest. Let's go forward. Stephen McAlpine says this, painful though it is to say, the sexuality gospel has simply replaced the prosperity gospel for a generation that idolizes comfort that experience offers. rather than the comfort that money offers. He's saying there was a thing in the 80s and 90s where there were people who didn't want to look at the fact that they had so much money. They wanted to see that God blesses people financially. And we turned away from that. We went to the social justice, cooler, evangelical noughties. But we fell for a different prosperity gospel. Celibacy. The church has radically undervalued celibacy throughout its history. It has honored celibate people. It has honored people who don't have sex. The reality is now, people, that there is going to be, because of the sexual revolution, because of the death of courtship, a lot of people single in the church, particularly females. There's going to be people, if you're following the scriptures and you're same-sex attracted, celibacy. And we look at that because we live in a culture of sexual fulfillment. But celibacy is spiritually advantageous. Listen to what Paul says. I say to the unmarried, it's good for them if they remain as I am. Okay, this is Paul. He's got some hard things to say. But listen to that last three letters. As I am. Paul, heading over countryside, getting shipwrecked, getting whipped, preaching the gospel, taking it through the world. Here's this guy. Give him a good Jewish wife, God. He doesn't have one. She may have died. He may have been single. We don't know. The gospel is spread by this wonderful, celibate man. Maybe if he had a wife, he'd be stuck back in Tarsus, providing for the family and his kids. God creates this space. We can preach Christian celibacy and you go, oh, cool, that solves it. Same-sex attraction thing. I want to love same-sex attracted people. I want to be true to scripture. Cool, I got them both. Celibacy, awesome. That's great. Good on you guys. Christian celibacy is dependent on church as family. Christian celibacy, whether you're single, same-sex attracted, whatever, it is divorced or widowed or whatever situation you find yourself in. Christian celibacy is dependent on loving Christian community who looks beyond just marriage as the only thing. This is not something I can get up and say, wow, we're now starting a Christian community program. Bam, here's the button. Send the email. It's done. That's not on me. I'm going to do it in my personal life with people. It's up to us as Christians. And celibacy is not something that's easy. Celibacy is a reminder, as Peter says in 1 Peter, that we have this sense where we're waiting for the completion, that God is using difficult things to shape us into Christ-likeness. Creation groans for its completion. Celibacy is not easy, but it reminds us that we're not home. The sexual prosperity gospel says, this is the end of time. This is all that matters, this reduced time here. You're home here. You're not home. You're pilgrims, sojourners, and exiles. Richard Hayes says this. The Bible undercuts our cultural obsession with sexual fulfillment. Scripture bears witness that lives of freedom, joy, and service are possible without sexual relations. In the view of the world that emerges from the pages of Scripture, sex appears as a matter of secondary importance. The love of God is far more important than any human love. Looking at Scripture, I can't affirm same-sex legislation, but I look at what Jesus said in Matthew, do not judge people outside the church. I believe the best response that we can as a minority, as the Hebrew people did in Babylon, as the New Testament did, the community in the New Testament, when Nero is getting married, is to love each other. To not live marriages that are therapeutic and where we see the other person as the ultimate savior of ourselves. I believe that we're called, the best thing that we can do is be called to live, those of you who are married, to live biblical marriages. I believe that we're called to love people who are on the outside of us. I believe that we're in a world where I think it is unraveling, but it didn't just happen with gay marriage. It happened a long time ago. And most of the pain that is felt is in poorer communities where marriage is unknown and kids really aren't protected. Where they go from one boyfriend to this person, abuse happens. That's tragic. We have whole parts of our society now where the family is totally frayed. As Christians, our best response is to live as the people of God. I believe that the scriptures are clear I believe that there are different ways you might want to respond to potential legislation, which I think is inevitable. But I just want to say, I think the best thing on all of this and how we respond is to live out the kingdom of God. For me, when I look at this, I see something incredibly beautiful that we lose if we don't understand this. I see something in this, an opportunity to talk about a very different way of looking at our culture. I think one of the reasons why it's so difficult to think about this is that when you look at something like, well, how do you hold to these scriptures? How do you love people? When that seems to run ramshackle over our sense of what we've been taught of equality. But the really interesting thing is that actually when you really push our idea of equality, our cultural idea of equality is an illusion. It's probably an idol. If Australians really believed in equality, we would open the borders. Why do we get the best healthcare in the world? And if you've got a Rwandan passport, or you've got a Colombian passport, or you've got a passport from Indonesia or wherever, you're not coming in to experience what we have. Our idea of equality ends at our borders. For most of the last 200 years, there was a push for equality in the economic sense. We've given that up now. Who in Australia advocates for the urban poor? Who advocates for people in outer suburbs? Who advocates for white working class people who are totally uncool? And so our idea of equality is actually very limited. And what we see in Jesus is something that goes beyond equality. I just want to put the next slide up, which is a quote from Miroslav Volf, who says this. Jesus was no prophet of inclusion, for whom the chief virtue was acceptance and the cardinal vice intolerance. He did scandalously include many who were normally excluded, but he made the intolerant demand of repentance and the offer of forgiveness. What Jesus does is that actually, what's really interesting is Jesus, when it comes to sexuality, Brad Young in his book, Jesus the Jewish Theologian, talks about there were two schools of rabbinical, how you dealt with law. There were rabbis who were strict and there were rabbis who were loose on stuff. Jesus was different on different things. Weirdly, on sexuality, Jesus was actually strict. The Levitical laws had a bunch of laws like, you know, don't have adultery, don't commit homosexual acts, don't sleep with children, different things like that. There was nothing about not checking someone out. There was nothing about lusting after people. There was, you could get an easy, don't like your wife, get an easy divorce, pass her the pink slip, move on to a better model. And what Jesus does is he actually takes that thing and he makes it, this is the Jewish model, he then makes it even smaller. What people are saying today is, well, here's our biblical view of Christianity, let's just expand that a bit because there are people outside of that. Let's expand it to include them. What's so bizarre about Jesus, and this is so essential to understanding the gospel, is that Jesus makes it so small. That here are people who are married, who can't look at someone else, who have almost an impossible level of sexual ethic over their life. And Jesus makes it almost impossibly small, that all of us fail this. None of us can fit up to this. Now, what's really interesting, can you imagine when Jesus is coming to earth, he's got to leave heaven, he's got an angel, you know, host waiting on him, he's got to come down to earth, he's like, I've got to go into like Palestine, it's dusty, I'm going to experience BO, I've got to go to the toilet, this is going to be horrible compared to heaven. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to die on the cross, but I'm just going to take myself the hottest wife in Israel. Just give me one, God. Put me in here. Does Jesus put himself in here? No. Here's this thing. Out here are people who don't fit. Here's people who are outside of this. People in our world who would say, this is excluded. Where does Jesus go? He walks the world as a single person. He walks past married couples. He goes to weddings and sits there as someone who felt everything that humans feel, every emotion, that pang that many of you know, that many of you feel when you rocked up tonight and saw couples. That's not in your life. that pang for something which is empty, is missing. You're wondering whether it will ever come there. Jesus felt that. Paul, when writing these things, which people look at this intolerant Paul was there. He understood it. Jesus comes to the people who are excluded. I just want to end with a passage. And it's a beautiful passage. I think this sums up Jesus' view on so many things. I think this is a brilliant passage to look at Jesus' ethic of sexuality. It says this. It's from John 8, 4 to 12. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses is to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Then only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answers. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Then Jesus spoke to him and said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here is this woman. She's practicing. She's not practicing. She's having sex with someone who is not her husband. She's somewhere in a room in this moment, which is illicit and intimate at the same time. And then, bam, through the doors, men come. These are men in a rage. This is a scary rage that you don't really see in Australia. You might have seen this in other parts of the world where people are just furious. They're irrational. They grab this woman. She's ripped out of bed. Where's the guy? Good question. He's obviously legged it, or they haven't brought him down. And here's this woman, half naked, possibly bloodied, dragged through the streets, hair everywhere, tears streaming, probably bleeding, a mess, a muck, and she's chucked like a piece of human filth in front of Jesus. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, you know the Mosaic law, mister. Okay, let's see how conservative you are. You know the Mosaic law. You know that this one must be stoned. This is what Leviticus says. This is porneia. This is that stuff that you talk about. You said this at the end of your Sermon on the Mount. All this blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are the meek and so on. Okay, what do you do with this? And Jesus does something strange and weird. He turns the fury of a crowd by walking away. He starts drawing in the ground. Maybe today he'd start playing with his phone. And they wait, what's he going to say? Now what's really interesting at this point is Jesus then doesn't go, oh my goodness, this is first century Israel. What planet are you guys from? We've moved beyond this. What are you, the Taliban? Like get with the times. Move on. Jesus. He's like, all right. Does this woman deserve death according to the Torah law? Yes. He doesn't argue with that point. And Jesus' estimation of the gospel, where it's brought in like this, where anyone who even looks at someone with lust in their heart for that moment in their life doesn't deserve to live. Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he just does something magical. So he says, no, yeah, cool. Yep, you're right. So, all right, who's got a rock? First one who has never done this, who has never sinned, chuck your first rock. And imagine Jesus squatting, silence. The baying and yelling and frothing of the crowd disappears. And then you hear one of the older men, wiser, lived, probably understanding his brokenness, understanding this is a teaching with authority that he's never heard before, looks into his heart and perhaps remembered the girl he lusted after. Perhaps remembered that sense of sexual brokenness in of himself. And you hear that thud. And then another thud. And then a thud. A small cloud of dust. And then the crowd depart in silence. And then here's this woman preparing for her death, crying in, this is just utter trauma, feeling utter shame, feeling absolute terror. And then there's this moment. Now, what you got to realize here is, of course, as Western 21st century people, you know, he's going to talk to her. If you're a first century Jewish male and there's a woman who is probably half naked or even fully naked, what do? You walk away. Nakedness in the Jewish tradition is an absolute shame. It's one of the most shameful things. Any good Jewish boy, any good Jewish man, I'm out. I don't want to even look. I'm gone. And yet Jesus looks at this woman, probably crouching, looking up with tears in her eyes. He says, "Where are your accusers?" He said, "I can't see them." "Well, neither do I accuse you." Jesus brings this down. Is this woman deserving of death? Yes. Are we all deserving of death? Yes. Do we have to die? No. Jesus takes upon himself the death that all of us deserve. This is totally against everything that you will be taught by the sexual prosperity gospel of our day. This is against what you will be taught in some churches. But this is the gospel. This is the good news which brings life and love and light. And what is absolutely brilliant about this moment is that in talking to this young woman, Jesus recognizes her. This is a recognition that goes beyond the revolution of the flags. This is a recognition where he looks at that woman and sees her, perhaps for the first time in her life. A man, in the most appropriate way, affirms her, doesn't see her as a sexual object, looks into her eyes and says, "I see you." There are people here tonight. You may be same-sex attracted. You may be single. You may be married and sexually broken. You may be with someone and whatever, and you've never been looked at and truly recognized. Jesus looks at you now and recognizes you. And then the really interesting thing at the end, Jesus doesn't then reframe or change the scriptures. He says, "Go, repent. Don't do this anymore." This is inclusion, exclusion, turned inside out. This is equality. It's not even equality. What is this? This is justice, love, truth, everything brought into one in the person of Jesus. Western culture, G.K. Chesterton said that the problem with the modern world is that the virtues have run wild. When justice or love or equality or truth detaches from Jesus, it goes off and goes rogue. But only in Jesus do we see these things combined. Just go forward. J. Gresham Machen says this: "A low view of the law always produces legalism." One of the weirdest things about this time in history is that you think we would be heading towards this time of the sexual cornucopia, some sort of, again, Hugh Hefner future. But weirdly, everyone's becoming so uptight about having the right view of sex. But it's just a different view. Western people are doing what we've always done, taught everyone what to think about sex. It's now that we just say something different. There is this paranoia about having the wrong opinion today and a pack mob mentality of anyone who doesn't subscribe to the current ethos. A high view of the law makes a person a seeker after grace. Henry Nguyen, who I think has been one of the great saints of the 20th century, was a man who lived a celibate life. He was a professor at Harvard. He was being asked, all the different Ivy Leagues in the United States asked him to come and speak. And he visited Russia, and he looked at this painting in the Hermitage for 3 hours. It changed his life. He stared at it and understood this is what the gospel is. Henry Nguyen then went and served at a community of disabled people large in Canada and wrote one of the most beautiful books, multiple books, a book of looking after this very badly disabled man called Adam. One of the few books I've just put down and wept. Henry Nguyen was revealed in his biography that he was same-sex attracted. There was an emptiness in him. He never You could read his writings. He's longing for companionship. He's longing for acceptance. He's looking to men to accept him in a certain way. And Nguyen never went away from that struggle. It was always discordant. There was always a pain in him. But in that absence, as C.S. Lewis said, the person who is same-sex attracted, if they can look beyond the absence, there's something in there which is a vocation. If you're single today, particularly I want to talk to females, if you're single and going, is this going to happen? Current state of affairs, 50 years ago, I would have a husband. Is this going to happen? Behind this, there's a vocation. If you're same-sex attracted today, and you're sitting here and this message is speaking to you, I want to say that there is a vocation. If you're sexually broken, and you're someone who lives in a world of addiction, whether that's online, in the world of fantasy, or in real life, behind that, there's a vocation. Chesterton said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God and he doesn't realize it. As we come for communion, I'm going to encourage you to look at this picture. In this picture of the prodigal son painted by Rembrandt, you see two people, really. There is the son who comes and who is broken, a Jewish boy who hasn't just eaten pigs. He's eaten the food that the pigs eat. This is as low and as unclean as you can get. He's scum. He's beyond the pale. He should be killed. And the father sees him coming and runs to him and embraces him. Some of you today are sitting there and you're the son. You don't have to worry about being arrogant. You don't have to worry about being confident. You have a low view of yourself. Some of you here feel sexually beyond the pale because of stuff you've done, stuff you've experienced, or even stuff that other people have done to you. And the Father sees you and recognizes, just as Jesus recognized the woman who sat in the dust that day in Israel. For others of us, he was Rembrandt's Dutch assistant. Others, we're not the son. We're the older brother. He's sitting back, he's got his hat. Oh, he's disappeared. We got so far without technical difficulties. It'll come back. There's the older brother who sits there. He's got his hat on, he's got his cloak on, he's controlling himself across his hand. It's just his chest is a hand in self-protection. He hasn't eaten with the pigs. He's done everything right. He's been the good guy. He's looked down on those Jews who are unrighteous and unrepentant, the ones who are beyond the pale, and he's looked and congratulated himself that he is a good man. Yet in his heart, he's a Pharisee. He's looked at people who are sexually broken and judged them. Some of us need to come, not as prodigal sons. Some of us need to come as older brothers who have looked in our nose and forgotten the sins that we've done and judged. Judge people whose sexual desires we don't understand. People who don't even necessarily even want those sexual desires, and we've put them in a box. And we've acted as God judging them. And God is asking you to leave your stone next to your seat and leave it in the dust and come forward. Some of us are both. Some of us are prodigal son, older brother. The table is open. The wine is here. The bread is here. This is Jesus' body. Come and be embraced by him. As Paul said, we're all sexually immoral, but in Jesus we are sanctified and washed. Come and remember that. And again, fall into the arms of Jesus and be washed by the mystery and majesty of the gospel.